Lecture 5, Answers to Objections.
I am welcoming you to this fifth and final lecture in our class, Soul Cleansing, the Mystery of Confession. I hope you have profited from this class. This is the last class, and I've entitled it The Confessed Life. The Confessed Life, Its Glorious Fruits. You remember that lesson one was the meaning and institution of confession. Lesson two was preparing for confession, self-examination. Lesson three was spiritual medicine, the curative power of penance. And lesson four was the Father Confessor. What I'd like to do is begin this lecture by posing and answering nine common objections to confession. And then I'll tell you a little bit about the do's and don'ts of confession, and then the positive end with the positive good fruits of a life of regular confession. The mystery of confession was instituted by our Savior when He transferred His forgiving authority and power to His disciples, commissioning them with the Holy Spirit to forgive in His name, both to bind and loose sins. And He promised whatever they did on earth, He would ratify in heaven. This great mystery is given to the children of God so that we can know peace, so that we can have assurance of forgiveness, quietness of conscience, reconciliation with God and others, freedom from fear, the elimination of guilt, and grace to make amendment in life. Confession is where the rubber meets the road in Christian living. It's a catalyst, a profound grace-filled catalyst for change. And like most of the mysteries, what we receive from confession depends on what we put into confession. If we prepare well for confession, if we're conscientious about our self-examination and about learning the will of the Lord so that we can confess our failures in accomplishing it, and if we go with a studied resolve to be contrite and humble and to take the sacrament seriously, to do our job, then we open up a spigot of grace to flow into our life and to help us. It's not surprising, I think, that the evil one has 1,001 objections that he puts into people's minds about confession. I'm going to try to swoop them all under 9 headings. These are common objections and some answers to them. First objection, I confess directly to God and I don't need any man between me and God. I confess directly to God and I don't need any man between me and God. And here's a suggested answer. First, I doubt it. Forgive me, but I doubt it. The people I've heard say this do not bear evidence of confessing regularly to God. I think too often we say this and we aren't serious. And of course, if you have no accountability structure, how will anyone know, if, including yourself, if you really are faithfully confessing? An additional answer to this objection is that private confession, individualistic confession, is simply unknown in the entire Holy Bible. There is no such thing. Confession is always public and to a priest. And just think about your own sins. Your sins are not private, dear ones. Your sins are not just sins against God. And even if they are sins against God, a lot of times our sins against God are not private. Why would we think that our confession can be private? Of course, if we maintain this objection, we have a serious problem with Jesus, because Jesus is a person, a human person, and that means that the person who's making this objection would never have confessed their own sins to Jesus Christ in the flesh, because He is a man. He's more than a man, but He is a man between God and you. Yes, the ordained mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ our Savior. And if someone thinks that all they have to do is confess to God privately, then if they had seen Jesus Christ on the earth, they wouldn't have even confessed to him. Kyrie eleison. We also have a problem with Jesus if we hold this objection, because Jesus is the one who appointed his apostles and their successors to act in his name, just as he acts in his Father's name. This is what we mean by apostolic succession. The Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as his ambassador, and Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, sent his apostles and their successors to act in his name to bind and loose sins. Privatized faith, in fact, is not Christianity at all. St. James calls us to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another so that we may be healed. Forgive me, we should be much more open about our sins than we are, I think. They should not be something that we're working so hard to hide or maybe just reveal to our confessor. Part of the very being of the Christian community is mutual confession. Objection number two. I don't want to give the priest power over me. Confession is a form of tyranny. I don't want to give the priest power over me. Confession is a form of tyranny. How do we answer that? Answer number two. The priest is sent by Christ not to tyrannize, but to communicate forgiveness. Remember, that's the heart of confession. The goal of confession, what are you hoping to receive from the priest? Primarily, forgiveness. Is that called tyranny? I guess you could call it a tyranny of grace, a tyranny of mercy. The priest is the steward of the holy mysteries, and such an aversion to priests leads to a life without the holy mysteries at all. Are we not going to submit to the mystery of communion because we don't want a priest in our life and he might not let us have it? Are we not going to submit to the mystery of baptism because the priest is administering it? To marriage because the priest is administering that? Confession perhaps is more sensitive because it's so self-revelatory. But we have to remember that the goal of the priest, why Jesus established them, is to communicate grace, not judgment. Confession is established so that we don't have to be judged for these sins, but we can be forgiven for them. Remember also that priests are sinners, just like you. And the Lord has left the church a process to test men before they become priests, so that in general, priests are solid men. I can bear witness to my life in this diocese. And while there may be, you know, a few crazy priests out of 100 or so priests, most of the priests I know, I myself trust with my own confession. They're generally solid men. Nobody just becomes a priest. They have to have a witness of their congregation. They have to have the witness of the archbishop and of the metropolitan too, and an ordination review board, and time never just happens. St. Paul gave us very clear standards for ordaining priests. They have to have taken care of their families well. St. Paul says if they don't know how to manage a little tiny household, how in the world are they going to take care of the church of God? So these general guidelines of the church weed out a lot of craziness. That doesn't mean that they're not bad experiences, for sure. But does one bad experience with a priest mean we don't ever go to a priest again? Do we apply that same standard to going to a doctor? You have one bad example with a doctor, you're never going to go to another doctor? I don't think so. You would consider yourself foolish. You would say, well, I have got to be healthy. You should say the exact same thing if you've had a bad experience with a confessor. Maybe there was a bad priest, and maybe he wasn't super mean to you or something. I doubt it, but maybe he was. Fine, don't go to him again, but go to another priest. Objection number three. I take Holy Communion, which is for the forgiveness of sins, so I don't need to go to confession. The priest does say that when he serves communion. The servant of God, let's say James, receives the precious and holy body and blood of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Does that mean that you don't have to go to confession as long as you receive Holy Communion? The answer to that is that Holy Communion is for the forgiveness of sins that you have not been able to detect through your own self-examination. It's for those sins that you have missed, not the sins that you refuse to detect by refusing to confess. In fact, communion without confession is spiritually dangerous. Objection number 4. A priest I once had said I didn't need to go to confession. I've heard this. A priest I once had said I didn't need to go to confession. Or maybe sometimes there's a variant where he says, a priest I know I once had said I don't need to say specifics. I just have to say general things. I always respond to the person by saying, would you like a general or a specific forgiveness? What would you like? The answer to number 4 is this. On whose authority did the priest say this? What holy father, council, or saint ever said such a thing, that you don't have to go to confession? If we refuse the witness of the church and rely on one priest's bad counsel, then the confessor should say to this person, fine, if you refuse, but all sacraments in the future you receive from him only. That's a good solution. That's a good solution. Your priest in the old country said you don't have to go to confession. No problem. On Sunday, you just fly home and have communion from him, and then you can come back. Objection number five. My sins are too many, and I don't think God will forgive me. Wow, this is deep and common. The voice of despair. My sins are too many, and I don't think God will forgive me. How do we answer number 5? This is the most profound lie of the evil one that any one of us sinners can possibly believe. That somehow we've tested God so much and we've done so many sins that we've come to the end of the line and he doesn't have any more patience for us. He doesn't have any more. We've like drained the cup empty. If we believe this, of course, we're never going to make one inch of progress in the spiritual life. Why would we? We're fully gripped by discouragement and despair. And of course, we're worshiping a false God. Because the true God makes our concepts of patience look like impatience. The measure, the depth of his willingness to endure men and women because of love, far beyond our grasp. St. Paul says that the love of God, the height of which, the depth of which, and the breadth of which is past tracing out. This is the epistle to the Ephesians. There is no grasping the love of God, and certainly there is no sinner who comes to him and is turned away. The precious cross of our Savior, embraced by the Lord to atone for the sins of the whole world, bears witness against this lie. Hold on to your cross when you think this. Look again at the cross and who died for you and what he went to save you. Do you think, really, he's going to tell you, oh, that's it, I got nothing more for you? He is not. Listen to St. John Chrysostom. He says, repentance is a medicine which destroys sin. It's a heavenly gift, a marvelous force which, through the grace of God, conquers the might and the strictness of the laws. It accepts all and transforms all. It does not reject the fornicator, and it does not send away the adulterer. It is not disgusted with the drunkard and drug addict. It does not loathe the idolater. It does not neglect the slanderer. It does not persecute the reviler nor the haughty man. It regenerates everybody because it is a furnace for the purification from sin. The wound and the medicine, these are sin and repentance. That's the truth. The Lord doesn't turn away anyone who repents. But how much the evil one wants us to think that, so that we won't escape from his own hands. Objection number 6. I don't need to go to confession because I haven't killed anyone. I don't have any sins to confess. This is also common and betrays a terrible lack of self-knowledge. You know, brothers and sisters, that I'm constantly telling you that we all break most of the Ten Commandments every single day. A person could only say that they don't have anything to confess because they don't know at all what the Lord's standard is. They have externalized the Christian faith. They don't understand that the commandments don't just forgive grotesque external acts, but also internal dispositions and even thoughts. Hence, murder is not the only thing forbidden by the sixth commandment, but also hatred, prejudice, and unjust anger. Movements of the heart, which no person may see, which are absolutely requiring confession for purification. This person who says this, that they have no sins, needs to go to confession regularly and often in order to become sensitized to sin. And they also need to engage the writings of the church. They need to read the scriptures, read the lives of the saints, because we need to obtain a knowledge of what it means to love God and what His standards are. And remember St. John's words, if we say that we have no sins, we lie, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is 1 John chapter 1. And remember the prayer of St. Ephrem the Syrian that we've been saying in Lent. Yea, O Lord and King, grant me to see my own sins and not to judge my brother, for thou art blessed. We're praying to God that He would reveal to us our sins because we believe it's a work of God to see them. If you don't see them, we should rightly ask, have you been asking to see them? If we want to see our sins, ask the Lord to show them to you. It's a miracle of the third person of the Holy Trinity to illumine us about ourselves and about where we need to change. And He most willingly participates because He wants us free. We cannot see our sins until we do two things: turn away from the darkness and draw near to the light. As long as we hold on to sins, our eyes will be blind. We have to turn away from them and then walk into the light. And when you walk into the light, wow, all of a sudden you see all sorts of imperfections, all sorts of dirt on yourself when you get under bright lights. The real question is, does this person want to see his or her sins or not? Remember the word that our Savior said, recorded in John chapter 3, I am the light of the world, but men loved darkness. That's a profound judgment on us. Men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. If we say we have nothing to confess, we really should ask, do I really want to know my sins? Do I really want to be done with them or not? Objection 7. I'm not going to confess my sins because I know that I will repeat them again, maybe even tomorrow. Number 7. I'm not going to confess my sins because I know that I'm going to repeat them maybe even tomorrow. Answer to 7 is, first of all, there is no such thing as the exact same sin being repeated after confession. There is no such thing. The second is always more culpable since we have already repented, we have already presumed to draw near and receive the grace of God. Repetitions are increase of sins. When we do the same sins over and over, we have even more reason to go because we've been more illumined about the sin by going to confession, and we did it anyway. We should repent more heartily for the ones that we repeat. And secondly, we don't know if there will be a tomorrow. This idea that I'm going to repeat them tomorrow, so therefore I'm not going to go. Maybe you won't repeat it because maybe there won't be tomorrow. You do know eventually there's going to be no more tomorrow. Done. And then we're all going to be really happy if we haven't delayed confession because we thought we might repeat it. And third, in answer to this question, the public process of confession is our absolute best bet for raising our contempt for a sin high enough to finally take the drastic action against it that's necessary to uproot it. The repetition of sins, the presence of repeated sins in our life, means we're just not seeing the sin for what it is. We don't hate it the way God hates it. We don't see the evil behind it. We don't see the malicious monster face that's behind every sin. And the way to get that is not by not going and confronting it, but it's by going more often and going through the shame of confessing repeated sins. That's our best bet for taking it seriously. So serious that we can, with God's help, root it out. And lastly, of course, We don't stop washing our clothing just because we know that we're going to soil our clothes again. It's not nice to walk around in filthy clothes all the time. Who does that? Just because we know we're going to get dirty and sweaty every day. Sometimes when I'm tired, which seems a lot lately, sometimes I'm like, do I really want to take a shower? I'm going to be so sweaty and smelly soon. Yes, this is a revelation, a self-revelation. But then, thank God, the voice comes and says, well, you know what? At least I won't have to smell myself for the next 6 hours. Maybe in 12 hours I will. But I'm going to get in that shower anyway, and I'm going to clean off. Even if I know I've got the great cannon tonight, and I'm going to be sweating like a crazy man. Even if we do repeat our sins, that's not a reason not to confess them. Objection number 8. Instead of confessing, I'll just ask the priest to pray on my head. Pray on my head. This idea that we can go to our priests, it's acknowledging that the priest has the grace for absolution. But it's trying, in fact, to get to the final finish line without going through the race, without following the rules. It's trying to get absolution without an articulation of sin. And as such, it's a terrible abuse. If we want forgiveness, we have to articulate, we have to confess. A priest is forbidden by the church to forgive what he does not know. If he doesn't hear it, he can't forgive it. Only at the funeral is such an absolution made. And if you listen carefully, by the way, that prayer is usually only made by the bishop, and certainly by, if it's not the bishop, it's by the spiritual father of the person being buried. If I'm burying someone and I have never heard their confession and they're not my spiritual child, I do not read the absolution at the end of the funeral service. And even that absolution in the text presupposes that the deceased has specifically repented before God about the sins but was not able to go to confession. So we say, may God forgive him his sins, whatever he's done, if he has repented therefrom. That's part of the prayer. The idea that we wouldn't specify our sins, but somehow we're going to get absolution is a tremendous abuse. A priest can't put his hands into a knotty conscience and loose that conscience unless he touches the knots. He's got to be able to touch them. And ninth and last objection that I'm suggesting tonight, I'm too ashamed to tell the priest my sins. He will think poorly of me. I'm too ashamed to tell the priest my sins. He will think poorly of me. Remember, by way of answering this, remember that the priest himself is a sinner. He confesses himself. He's practicing confession also. There's no doubt that your priest probably confesses more than you. And he considers himself worse than you. Remembering what St. Paul said, that he was, this is the apostle who thought he was the chief of sinners. This is a trustworthy statement and worthy of full acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am protos, first. This is the great apostle speaking. When there much has been given, much is expected, and priests who are wise know this. Priests spend their lives in and out of church. Just think about my day. It begins at church, it ends at church. Services, confessions, prayers, studies, counseling. This is it. For goodness sake, what excuse do I have for my sins? I don't live a life like you. I don't spend all my day, you know, out in public and interacting with a bunch of craziness. Well, I might qualify that last part. In some sense, priests interact with far more craziness than anyone because they have to be in the poop constantly. But you understand what I'm saying? Priests know that where much is given, much is required. And therefore, priests do not condemn the repenting. They put their necks under the cross of the penitent and they help to lift it up. We are who we are. And we have to avoid all pretension at being something spiritually that we're not. If we've sinned, absolutely tell your spiritual father that you've sinned. Doesn't matter. Because that is what you've done. It's who you are, and you are loved anyway. And we don't want to put on any airs. If we're afraid of the priest knowing the truth, we're foisting a false image of ourselves. The theme to be ashamed of is not at all the repentance, but the sin itself. And the confession is the way to erase the shame. Confession, when you have a big shame, is something that the priest thinks highly of you for, not lowly. You know, if any priest is tempted to think lowly of someone, it's the person who refuses to confess, but tries to maintain an image of being a devout Christian, but really doesn't believe in his sins. You hear me a lot of times saying to the congregation, to you all, that if we don't confess, how in the world can we claim to be Christians? How can we say that we need a Savior if we don't think we need anything to be saved from? That is the temptation for a priest, to look down on someone who never confesses, because they deny in practice the very need for Jesus to exist. No priest looks down on a person who pushes him or herself to honesty in the confessional. Only esteem comes. So those are some objections. Let me move to my second point, which are some practical do's and don'ts in the making of confession. Some practical do's and don'ts. What are the things you should do, and what are the things you should absolutely not do in confession? One, what should you do? Absolutely be hard on yourself. Do not make excuses for your sins or try to make them like sugarcoat them, make them look a little better or sound a little better. If anything, make them worse, because they probably are worse. You know how much you love yourself. I know how much I love myself, and how much, just to live with ourselves, we coat things over and make our sins look like they're not as bad as they are. So probably they are worse than we even think they are. Take more responsibility than you think you should say. Be harder on yourself. Say, I was a no good, low down, blah. And then let the priest say, relax. But is the Lord going to fault you for taking too much responsibility? My son, my daughter, you've been too humble there. I don't think so. He's going to rub your head. He says, it's all right. Be hard on yourself. Assume full responsibility. Judge yourself strongly, knowing that if you judge yourself, you will not be judged. The Lord doesn't make you go through it twice. He's given us the path of confession so that we can judge ourselves, bring ourselves to the great judgment seat now, so that we won't have to go to it later. There's not double punishment, no double jeopardy in Jesus' world. Speak the most embarrassing first, or else you will never be able to get it out of your mind while you're saying the rest of your sins. Don't leave it for last. Just puke it right out at the top of the list. Speak the most embarrassing first, and then the rest will come. Tell everything. Do not hold anything back. The church is explicit in the text for confession that if anything is hidden, no sins are forgiven. And it's sacrilege. Okay? Tell all. Be regular. Be regular. This is the prescription for good health of soul. Be brief. Don't tell stories in confession. Articulate the sins. Be hard on yourself. Be brief. Weep if you can. Want to if you can't. Weep if you can. Tears are very powerful for the washing away of sins and for the softening of the heart. Listen to these words. Those who confess without feeling, coolly and formally, do not receive benefit from the confession. Superficial, cold, and slack confession does not save. Humility, brokenness of heart, tears, and deep regret for our having been friends with the demons and in enmity toward God are needed. That's from Father Seraphim Alexiev, the great Bulgarian priest who suffered under the communists, in his beautiful book, The Forgotten Medicine. Try to weep. Try to make it a matter of your heart. Be resolved and be humble to take the guidance of the priest, whatever it is. These are do's. What are the don'ts? What are the don'ts? These are things absolutely not to do in confession. One is do not mention someone else's sins. Father, I was so mad because my husband yelled at me and he was totally out of control. Wrong. Do not do that. It's a sin against love because love covers a multitude of sins, right? It doesn't expose sin, it covers sin. And of course, it steals your own ability to be contrite and to own your own sins. Because what you're really doing is making an excuse for your sin. You're really saying, because of what this other person did, what I did is far more understandable. Which it's not. Don't mention anyone else's sins. Don't mention names at all. Don't mention names at all. Do not praise yourself or tell the priest the things you think you're doing well to offset the sins you're going to confess. A lot of times I just have to stroke the heads of the confessors and say, you know what? You don't have to say anything to make me love you and to feel that I know you're serious, I know you're a good Christian. You don't have to tell me anything like that. That's not what confession's for. The priests already think that of you. The fact that you're at confession, hello, we already have a high opinion of you for going. You don't have to convince us. Don't say what you're doing well. Don't evaluate yourself. Don't name all the sins and then say, but the worst one is, or this is only a minor thing. You don't want to do that. One, because that's what the priest is going to do. He's going to help you because what you might think is a minor thing, he might think is a major thing, and vice versa. Vice versa is very common. Today I was reading in 1 Samuel, and God told Samuel, when Samuel was trying to figure out who the king was in Jesse's family, and he didn't go to David because David was the youngest and the smallest, and he said, stop looking like man looks. Man judges by exterior, God judges the heart. You have to have that in mind when you go to confession. Just say them all, and let the priest help you discern what really is the worst. Don't be verbose. Get to the point. That is not just a sin against the priest. Let me repeat that. Loquacity is a sin against the priest, but it's also a sin against the line of confessees behind you, who are hoping to get up to the priest, and they don't need you to be verbose. Don't be too general or too detailed. You want to be able to speak in such a succinct way that the priest can understand exactly what the sin is. So you can't be too general, but also you don't need to be gross. Don't hide anything. Don't play any word games to cover up a specific sin. Whatever you do, do not let yourself laugh or giggle in confession. This is a time of tears. Of course, sometimes we're nervous. And when we're nervous, sometimes we laugh or we giggle. But it's completely out of place when you have voluntarily brought yourself to the judgment seat. It's time for humility. And don't confuse confession with anything else. Don't ask at that time for special prayer request. You know, don't change the subject. What you're doing is having a cathartic interaction with God about the most important thing in your life, which is how to overcome your sins. You don't want to bring other things into it. So there's a little bit about do's and don'ts. And let me end now, just for a minute, about the consequences of regular confession, the glory of the confessed life. The Hierom Gregorius of the cell of St. John the Theologian on Mount Athos, in his beautiful little book on repentance and confession, he points out that according to the story of the prodigal son, which is all about how beautiful repentance is and what it does for you, the result of repentance and confession is resurrection of soul. The father says about the son who's come back, the father says, my son was dead and he is alive again. This is the first benefit of confession, is that it brings life to the soul. It also leads to health of mind and body and soul. The stats from the 20th century on counseling and anxiety and its correlation to the abandonment of confession to others is astonishing. Forgiveness and peace of soul come from repentance. They come from confession. Sharing your sins with a priest in confession and receiving the grace and forgiveness of God is absolutely key to overcoming anxiety and to having peace, to being able to sleep well, to being able to have good relationships with others. The consequences of a confessed life are immense. The grace spreads everywhere. It also leads regular confession to the acquisition of humility. The things that we make habitual define our character. And if you confess a lot and it doesn't end up feeling out of character for you to think about your sins, speak about them, and turn away from them, that will become you. The habit of regular confession will establish your character as humble. It will be the death of vainglory and pride. And of course, wherever there is humility and the forgiveness of our sins, there's tremendous joy. Regular confession is like a bomb going off in our lives. It spreads, it blows sorrow apart, and it brings all sorts of happiness. Our Lord says, this is in Matthew 9, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." He said this more than once to someone that he forgave. Rejoice. And then lastly, I'll tell you that repenting and confessing will get you into the kingdom of God. Our Lord announced the kingdom when he came and began his public ministry. The first words out of his mouth was announcing the kingdom. And what did he say? Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Owning our sins and confessing them secures for us in a possession of the kingdom of God forever. These are some encouragements for the regular practice of regular confession, to be a confessed person, to live confessed.
We hope that you have enjoyed and have been edified by this presentation offered to you by Patristic Nectar Publications, a non-profit organization committed to nourishing the spiritually thirsty with the sweet teachings of the Holy Fathers. Until next time.